Peter is concerned about how these folks are living in this time of struggle and strife and suffering. He's trying to give them inducements or reasons to maintain a holy life in the midst of trial. I don't want to say that it's easy to be a Christian. But it's easier to be a Christian when things are going pretty good than it is when things aren't going so well. And when our faith is really tested is when we're suffering, when we're struggling, when we're being tempted, tested, persecuted. When we find out about our faith is at home, when we've got problems in the family or at the workplace, when we are trying to maintain a character and a lifestyle that is consistent with being a Christian, and our employer and our fellow employees are pulling and tugging at us to abandon our principles. When we are living in a time of unrest and strife, as were these Christians, when perhaps the government or those who are in authority, who have power, maybe their masters or their those with whom they have to do business are persecuting them or forsaking them or putting pressure on them to abandon their precepts in order for them to be able to maintain a livelihood. That's when we find out what we're made of as Christians, not when everything is pretty easy. And we all have different times and seasons when that is true in our life. And so here Peter is writing about that reality. And this is why he identifies them as strangers and as pilgrims. You're not citizens of this world. You're here as a resident alien. You're someone who's passing through. You're not in this world to stay in this world. You recognize that you have citizenship elsewhere, as Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3. Our conversation and the word he uses there would better be translated citizenship. It's the idea of being a citizen of a particular city. In ancient times, concept as a national identity, as far as citizenship is concerned, was a little bit limited. The Romans, you could be a citizen of Rome, but that was a city. And the Roman Empire had spread throughout the world because they had taken other cities and territory under their influence, and then they had planted satellite Romes. Philippi was, and this is why this word is so important in the Philippian letter, Philippi was a Roman colony. And so the culture of Rome and the political ideals of Rome were being established in that city. And so to be a Roman was something very important. And so even Abraham is described as someone who was looking for a city. His citizenship was somewhere else, you see. And so they're strangers. They're pilgrims. You don't live in this place. You have a home somewhere else. And you're headed back to your home. This is the idea of pilgrimage. When we think of pilgrims, we think of black hats and big buckles on the belts and shoes. And that's not the idea of being a pilgrim, someone who left someplace to go to a new world and start over again. We hear people about making a pilgrimage. They're going somewhere, and what are they going to do? They're going to come back. And so this is the idea of a pilgrimage. We're on a pilgrimage. We're somewhere else, but we're going home. So Peter's writing to people who he wants to recognize that they're going home. And while they're off in the world on this pilgrimage, they need to live a certain way. They need to live as if they are citizens of the heavenly city, wherever it is they are. And so there in chapter 1, it is this call to holiness. At verse 13, wherefore, that's the first time we encounter that word in Peter. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind to live in this world as a pilgrim. And you have to do certain things in order for that to be the case. You have to be sober. You have to maintain your hope. You have to be obedient children. Obedient to whom? In the next chapter, he's going to talk about being obedient to kings and masters and so on and so forth. But in verse 14 of chapter 1, he's talking about being obedient to Christ. Being obedient to the king of your city, you see. So you need to prepare your mind. You need to have this fixed in your mind that you're going to obey Christ wherever you are. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. When you weren't a citizen, don't go back to living like you lived when you weren't a citizen. Paul describes that very vividly in Ephesians, where we just followed the course of this world. That's a very beautiful figure to me, even though it's dark and negative. But and coming over here this weekend, it's very evident about courses as I'm thinking of them. We had to cross the Sabine River, and then we had to cross the Red River again. And both of them are just full. And the Sabine, and I'm sure the Red will be this way in a few days, the Sabine is out of its banks in a lot of places, running right up under the road bridges in some places. And so what happens to the course of the river? It's just all over the place. When the river's up out of its banks, it just goes wherever it wants to go. It takes what? The path of least resistance. And so when the water starts to go down, we're going to see a lot of fields full of water. We're going to see a lot of gullies and bayous and ditches and things where the water just didn't get out, and all this water is just going to be all over the place. And this is what happens. So when we just go with the flow, we're all over the place, and then we get trapped in places where we don't want to be. And Peter's saying, no, you don't live like that as a stranger, as a pilgrim. You live according to the precepts and the teachings of the gospel. You be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And so that's the argument that Peter's making to maintain that holiness. And then there, verse 18, he puts the pedal to the metal, so to speak. For as much as you know, he really drives that inducement home. He says, here's why you need to live holy, because you've been redeemed. How did you become holy? So you had this former conversation where you followed your lusts, and you were in sin and you were lost. But now you need to realize you live differently because you were redeemed with something much more precious than silver and gold. You were redeemed with the blood of Christ. And having had such a high price paid for you, you see, that's how you prepare your mind, knowing these things. Having such a high price paid for you, then you need to be worthy of that. And you need to reflect on what God has done and has been doing and has purposed to do since before the foundation of the world. And all of that culminated in the death of Jesus, and our hope, as Brother Gary prayed this morning, our hope is in that resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so that's why Peter says early on in the book there in chapter 1, we've been begotten again, born again unto a lively or a living hope there in verse 3. And then again in verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. We're trusting in the God who raises the dead. We're not trusting in these dumb idols of our former conversation. No, we're trusting in the living God, whose Son is the King of our city, to which we are journeying. And in our journey, we are maintaining a holy life. And verse 22 then becomes key to this whole concept, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. There's an object or an end in sight with respect to each of our individual births into Christ. We've been begotten again unto the unfeigned, the sincere, the genuine love of the brethren. That's what we're supposed to do. That's why this holy life is essential. If we have not purposed to be holy, we're not going to love the brethren as we are supposed to. Now that brings us into chapter 2. And the second time that Peter uses that word wherefore, which introduces an admonition that's based on preceding facts that have been placed into evidence or argued reasons that have been given. So since we are strangers in this land, this world, and we are journeying toward a heavenly city, and that our King calls upon us that wherever we are to live according to the precepts of that heavenly kingdom, he says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So here's the reason why. We've laid out the case. Now, because that is the case, here's what you need to do. And basically, he mentions five things here. He says, lay aside all. The idea of laying aside is best illustrated, I think, in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. And you remember that those who took up stones to stone Stephen, what did they do? They took off their cloaks, their outer coats, and they laid them at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And that word lay there is to cast aside. And so here's what he said. You take off these things just like you'd take off a garment. Now the spiritual imagery there is the same as Paul over in Ephesians chapter 4, about verse 22, I think it is, talking about how we have learned Christ and heard the truth that is in Jesus, that you put off, there's our word, that you put off concerning the former conversation or the former manner of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And I'll say something about that again here in a moment. But you put this off because of it's being corrupt or it's filthy. Remember how John describes certain in the church in the book of Revelation, saying they are naked and they need to buy clothes. There's the idea. Put off these old tattered garments of the old man and you put on the new man. So there's a transformation that takes place that involves the laying aside of something and the putting on of something. And here Peter describes that in such a way as to suggest that there are certain things we've got to get rid of, and then there's something we need to add to our life. And this is in order that we can become the kind of people that God wants us to be, that we can be fit citizens of the kingdom. Now, I believe that Peter is speaking in broad generalities here rather than in narrow specifics. So when he says, put away all malice, that word malice means evil. Anything that's bad, put all of it away. Now that's consistent with the imagery of the new man, isn't it? Where the new man is raised to walk in newness of life. And so we don't fashion ourselves according to the former lust. You see there in verse 14, or again in chapter 2, he mentions that as well, walking in that former conversation. So we put off everything that's bad. Now, that could be any number of things. And I think it should be understood in the same way in which the Hebrew writer speaks in chapter 5. Let me think here a minute. Let me turn my page and I'll tell you. Chapter 12 and verse 1. The Hebrew writer talks about laying aside. There's our phrase again. Laying aside the sin that does so easily beset us, or every weight, keeping the figure in view. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And he's talking about the picture, the imagery of one running in a race there in chapter 12. And so, and I'm not necessarily recommending this, but you look at runners today who are running a race, and the whole idea is to get as little wind resistance and all of that as possible, so that somehow that little hundredth of a second makes the difference. And so they practically run naked. And in the Greek gymnasium, that's where the word gymnasium comes from. It comes from the Greek word gymnos, which means to train naked. Because the idea is that the less that one has, then the more capable of being quick and so forth. And so the runner, he lays aside. He doesn't get out there and try and run in the robes that he has on every day, his outer coat, one thing or another. That's why it says what he does of Peter there in the closing verses of chapter 21 in the Gospel of John, says that he put on his tunic or his coat because he was naked. Not that he was absolutely naked, as we tend to associate with that word, but that he had stripped himself down of his outer garments in order for him to be able to do the arduous labor associated with casting and hauling in those nets. Can you see Peter standing there with the flowing robes that the Jews ordinarily wore in their day-to-day conduct, their street clothes? Why, no. He had pulled that off so he could get down there and work. And so this is the idea. So training naked, stripping down, getting rid of the weights that keep us from being able to run, the belts and the garments that make it difficult. And so we are to lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. And that's where I was going with that a moment ago, in laying aside all malice, anything. And so it's not any specific sin, but when we think about me or we think about you, it is whatever sin is that which besets you. We all struggle with something. So when we come out of the world, some people come out of the world and they have to struggle against alcohol. Some people have to struggle with lying because they were prevaricators of the best sort. My dad used to talk about a fellow who would climb a tree and tell a lie when standing on the ground would have been a whole lot easier than telling the truth. But there are people that are like, they struggle with truthfulness, or they struggle with sobriety, or they struggle with marital fidelity. And they become Christians and they have to lay that weight aside. And when the devil comes after us, the devil has never tempted me to rob a bank. I've never had that temptation. Now, there's two or three others. I'm not going to mention that. But there's two or three other things that he's been pretty successful at tempting me with through the years. But he's never come at me to try and get me to rob a bank. Primarily, I'm too big a coward to rob a bank. But you see, that's how the devil operates. He doesn't operate tempting us to do the things that we are not inclined to do or we're disinclined to do. Granted, there may be perhaps I've had opportunity to rob a bank. I don't know. I've never paid that much attention. I mean, yesterday I walked off and didn't pay my ticket at lunch. First time I've ever done that in my life. Got all the way over here and called the girl and told her, my conscience was hurting me. I said, I did not intend to walk out on my lunch. Let me give you my credit card. She said, no, don't worry about it. We're taking care of it. So that was really nice, I thought. But that's just to show you how I am about robbing banks, okay? I'm just not inclined that way. And perhaps I've had opportunity like that yesterday. I had an opportunity to take advantage, but I couldn't do that. But there might have been something else I might have been more inclined not to have said anything about. See? So whatever it is, just whatever it is that's evil in our life. And that leads us right into the next one. He says, all malice and all guile, because with sin comes deceit. I mentioned Ephesians 4:22 a moment ago, where Paul talks about deceitful lusts. When we are giving in to the desires of sin, there's deceit involved. Sin always involves deceit. Sin began in deceit. What did Jesus say about the devil? He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer, right? He killed Adam and Eve. How did he kill them? By lying to them. So sin in itself, in its presentation, is a lie. And then what happens to those who are guilty of sin? What did Adam do? He went and hid himself because he was afraid. He heard God and God came to him. And what did he do? He didn't fess up, did he? He didn't tell the whole truth right off the bat. So, well, why were you afraid? Well, I heard you coming. And then the Lord beat him to the draw on that. He says, who told you? I was afraid I was naked. He said, well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? See, he didn't confess that he'd eaten of the tree. He said, well, I was naked. Well, you've been naked all this time and you haven't hidden yourself. Why are you hiding yourself now, you see? And so there's that deceit. There's that falsehood. I think I can see that with Cain and Abel. When Cain slew Abel, there seems to have been deceit there because he went with his brother out into the field and obviously surprised him and slew him. So he was hiding his intentions. And then when the Lord came to him, he said, well, where's your brother? And he says, well, he knew where his brother was. He's laying out there dead in the field. He might have even buried him in a shallow grave. I don't know. But he's dead. He knows it. And Cain says, well, am I my brother's keeper? As if he didn't know where his brother was. So we see how deceit, guile, is always bound up in sin. And that's what Peter's telling us. He said, look, you've got to get rid of all of this. And I see here in these a progression. I don't know if you can see it or not, but think about it with me. Like, there's that which is evil. There's that besetting sin. And you see, that's the place that where the devil's going to come at us. And that's what springs up into, as the Hebrew writer calls it, a root of bitterness. There in Hebrews 12 and verse 15. And that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 29:18. And let's go back over there and look at that, because that's a pretty good little study. We've got a little time. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. And the context there is talking about tolerating sin, getting involved with the people of the land. And he says in verse 17, you've seen their abominations, their idols, their wooden stones, silver and gold, which are among them. So talking about the people of the land. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Now what God is saying here through Moses is, look, you destroy all of this. You destroy the images. You destroy the altars. You destroy the people. And you don't give yourself to marry them. You don't give yourself in covenant to them. You destroy every last one of them, because if you don't, they're going to be a root of bitterness. I've never tasted the roots of these shrubs in my yard, but I've got a terrace where we live now, and I've been trying to get it under control. And one of the things I have been struggling with is the laurel. It's an evergreen shrub, and it makes a great big tree, but it just sends out shoots all over the place. And I've been out there, I've been fighting this thing now for several years, and I've tried to put down a cardboard and a mulch cover to keep all the sunlight and everything off of it so I can kill these things out. And if there's just the least little bit of sunlight, man, there's one of those things coming up. And why is that the case? Because they found a place to grow. And that's the kind of thing that Moses is talking about here. He says, you've got to get rid of all, you've got to just dig down and pull it up by the roots and get it completely gone. Because if you don't, that thing's going to spring up. And then we got problems. And it becomes a root of bitterness. Here it says wormwood and gall, which are bitter elements. It says it'll spring up and it'll be wormwood and gall. And when he says wormwood and gall or bitter, he's not talking about making you bitter, making the person who's guilty of the sin bitter, but that the fruit of that thing is bitter. Turn over there to chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, and verse 32 says, for their vine, talking about these idolaters, those who go after them, their vine is the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are the grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. So the fruit, so here's this root of bitterness that comes up, and it bears this bitter fruit. In other words, if you don't get that thing out and get it under control, then this is what's going to happen. And this is what Peter, I believe, is describing here, a progression. Here's this something evil in your life, and you haven't gotten rid of it, and it starts to spring up. Now, what's the next thing that happens? Deceit. We start trying to cover that up. If we're going to get rid of it, we're going to repent. We're going to pull it out, aren't we? That's what Hebrews 12 says. Lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. You've got to get all of that out. If you don't, then you've got deceit. And then the next thing that springs from that is hypocrisy, play acting. That's what the word hypocrite means. Someone who feigns a part, pretends to be something or someone he is not. And so sin leads us to lie and to deceive and to pretend to be something that we are not in our relationships with others. And see, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about our journeying towards heaven and being citizens of the kingdom. And in doing this, we have the obligation of unfeigned, sincere love towards the brethren. But now here are my brethren, and I'm over here, I'm hiding this sin, you see. And I'm concealing that, and I'm being a hypocrite about it. Is that helping my brethren? Is that loving my brethren? See, this is what Peter's talking about. Character and behavior, this is antithetical to the main purpose for which we have been redeemed, which is the love of our brethren. We cannot keep these little sins in our life, and I use that metaphorically because there's no such thing as big and little sins, but these sins that have still got a hold on us. Now here's a fella, he may not be a full-fledged, blown-out drunkard, but he slips off every once in a while and gets him a snort. Or a fellow who's been unfaithful to his wife and he hides that and carries on some kind of tenuous relationship off and on with someone. He's not just out here in the world living the life of a fornicator or an adulterer, but he's got that little thing he's holding on to. Well, I'm not going to do that anymore, but he doesn't get rid of it. You see, you know what I'm talking about. And so these hypocrisies, and we hide these things and we behave in this way, not because we're concerned about somebody else. You know, I've had fellas tell me that. Say, well, you know, why have you been hiding this? Why have you been carrying on like this for so long? Well, I just couldn't bring myself to hurt my wife or my kids. Baloney. You weren't thinking about your wife or your kid. You weren't thinking about the church. You weren't thinking about anybody but yourself and what was going to happen when you get caught. And now you're caught, and all of a sudden, oh, I've been struggling. Well, yeah, we understand that. But you haven't been dealing with this. We could have helped you long before it got to this place. But you wanted to hold on to that sin, you see. And then he says that results in envies. And if you see this as the progression, and we go back to Cain and Abel here, because I think this is really good. God accepted Abel because he operated on the principle of faith. And so he showed respect unto Abel's sacrifice, but he did not show respect unto Cain's sacrifice. And then you remember there in Genesis chapter 4, it says, why are you angry? Talking to Cain. What are you upset about? Don't you know if you will do well, you too shall be accepted? Cain, all you have to do is repent. Do the right thing. Do what I ask you to do, and I will hold you in just as high regard and favor as I do your brother Abel. But Cain couldn't do that, could he? He's lifted up with pride and anger and envy of his brother. And that's what happens with people in the church, in the world too, but we're talking about Christians because of what verse 3 says, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The world hasn't tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is conduct that comes along in the lives of Christians, you see. And the admonition is to not behave like that if you know that the Lord has given you his grace, mercy, long-suffering. See, that's what keeps us from sinning, is reflecting upon the fact that of what God has done. We've tasted that. You know, we've got the taste for it. We've experienced. And you're like me. Sometimes you eat something that's so good, you can't eat anymore, but you want to hold on to the taste, you know, in your mouth. Somebody was kidding me the other night. We went to eat fish, and we stopped somewhere and couldn't get waited on, so we separated. Cindy and I went on towards the house. We stopped at a fish place, and it got the best sweet tea in the world there. And Gal brought me the tea, and I had it all doctored up with lemon and one thing and another, like I like it. And Cindy said, you ready to go? I said, no, I'm going to finish my tea. And there's a lady standing over by the counter checking out. She just started laughing at me. She says, you got it like you like it, don't you? Yes, I do. It's a good glass of tea. And so when we've tasted something, experienced it, and that's what Peter's talking about here. If you've experienced the grace of God, then you know what I'm talking about. You know how to behave. Don't lose that taste, you see. And that's what's happening here. They're losing the taste of God's grace because they've gotten a hold of that bitter root of sin. And that's led them into deceit and hypocrisy and now envy. And why do you envy? Envy, the idea of envy is you want something that somebody else has. And in this context, it's about a right relationship with God. You really want that. But you're being a hypocrite and you're acting like you have it. And you act like you're trying to hide your behavior for whatever reasons. You're trying to hide that from your brethren. And so you're you're acting like you're glad that they have it, when in reality, you know you don't have it. And you're envious of them because they do have it. And then what comes out of that? Peter says, evil speaking or backbiting. And you know, it's interesting how often that sin is associated with the religious crowd in the Bible. Just think about that a minute. When the Jews delivered up Jesus to Pilate, that's a really great example of this. And Pilate said, well, what evil hath he done? And they said, well, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him here in the first place. They just want to speak evil against him. And they began saying all kinds of things, none of which made any sense or was really a point of law or anything over which Pilate had jurisdiction. And he turns to Jesus. He says, do you hear all these things they witness against you? What are they? They're just saying evil things about him. Jesus just kept his mouth shut. Because they hadn't proven anything, and he wasn't about to start answering. He was under obligation, logically, legally, morally, to respond to anything. And then in the end of it, the text says that Pilate knew that they had what? Delivered him up for envy. You see the connection between evil speaking and envy? Because they hated Jesus, even though there wasn't anything he had done that was wrong, speaking evil. We see this so often in the scriptures. I mean, go there, was it John 13 and the feast in Simon's house, and Mary comes in and she breaks the alabaster box and she washes Jesus' feet with that ointment and so on and so forth. And Judas, he says, well, this could have been sold for 300 pence and the money given to the poor. And John is careful to mention in, as an aside, says he didn't care anything about the poor, but he was a thief and he had the money box. See? So there he is. He's a covetous man. And he coveted that money. And so because he wanted what she had, and he hated her because she was using that not on him but on the Lord, he was envious of that. And so what does he do? He speaks evil of Mary. And in reality, is speaking evil of the Lord as well, because the Lord's allowing her to do it, you see. And he even goes so far as to say, be quiet, leave her alone. She hath done this against the day of my burial. Said, the poor you have with you always, but me you don't have with you always. And so Jesus exalts her because of the character of her gift. Well, what did Judas do? And he got the others involved in it too. And see, that's what this is all about. Is when we allow these things to get in among ourselves as God's people, then we start bringing other folks into this. This is what Moses warned about. Says, you destroy all these idolaters or else what? There's one of them going to spring up and it's going to be a man, or it's going to be a woman, or it's going to be a family, or it's going to be a tribe. It spreads. See? And it all begins with that first admonition, put away all evil. Now quickly, the contrast on that is, as newborn babes, you want to be able to fight this. How do we neutralize this? How do we get rid of that root of bitterness, that besetting sin? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. And I don't know how many times looking at commentaries through the years, they all say, well, this is talking about the fact that these folks were new converts. No, it's not. This got nothing to do with whether or not the people to whom Peter was writing were new converts. It has everything to do with their attitude. What is the attitude of a Christian toward the Word of God? Whether he's a newborn Christian or he's an old saint. See, this is what's so silly about that. But does this mean that older Christians don't desire the Word of God? It says, well, it says the milk of the Word. No, it doesn't say the milk of the Word. It says, as newborn babes, that's a simile. You learned that in grade school. So one thing is like another. So like a newborn baby, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Sincere milk. Babies desire milk. They want good food. And that's the meaning of sincere. Unadulterated. I remember when... I sure am on a memory trip tonight, but I remember when we had babies and we had them here first. You know, our first one was here. And my father-in-law used to send, he was a salesman for Similac and so forth, and he used to send us samples. And we would, sometimes they came in little pre-mixed boxes, and then sometimes they were, had to be mixed up. And when we mixed it up, Cindy was continually reminding me not to use the old, but to use the new. You know, no, that's in the refrigerator. Don't take that. Mix up a new batch because it's been in there too long or something like that. Why? Because the baby needs purity. Good food. And that's what he's saying. So just like a newborn baby is hungry for milk, so you be hungry for the Word of God. That's all that's saying. If you want to get rid of all these evil things, then you be hungry for the Word of God. Now, our kids were born hungry, and Mother tells me I was born hungry, and I imagine that everybody in this room was born hungry. We come into the world hungry. See? And that's what Peter's saying here. He says, you have that kind of hunger for the Word of God, and you're not going to have these problems. You go back up there to verse 22. This is the only antidote for sin. It says, seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How am I going to get over sin? How am I going to conquer sin? I've got to obey the truth. Well, how am I going to obey the truth if I don't know what the truth is? That's why you desire the sincere milk of the Word. You be hungry for the Word of God, and you never lose that hunger for the Word of God. It's a sad thing to see Christians who never study their Bible, who don't meditate on the Word of God. Our preacher over in Nacogdoches, he just continually talks about daily Bible reading. And I'm not opposed to daily Bible reading, but you know, it'd do a lot of us to have some daily Bible meditation. To think about what we read and to apply what we read. And maybe read it over and over and over again until we get it. See? And so that's what Peter's saying here. You desire that milk. You get it and you feast on that and you grow by that. And the motivation for that is the fact that you have tasted. See, where do I get my appetite for the Word of God? The fact that I tasted that the Lord is gracious. I was begotten through the Word, and I maintain a relationship to God through the Word, and I never lose my desire for the Word. All right, that's where we'll stop tonight.